a lot of other religions and worldviews advocate love, right? We see Buddhism, we see Hinduism supposedly advocates that we should love one another, we should show concern and care, at least the pop version of Hinduism and Buddhism. In other cults, in Jehovah's Witness cult, in Mormonism, in Catholicism, there's this idea that we should somehow advocate a love for our fellow human being. But the difference between Christianity and those religious systems is that in Christianity, we have a reason for believing that such love can exist and be shown in the first place. That's actually very important. That's a distinction that separates us from the rest of the world. And just to illustrate this, I want to just take a couple of worldviews just really quick and just show why, even if they advocate that we should love one another, why it doesn't really work on paper, why they have no reason for believing that we're even capable of love. Let's take materialism to start out with. Materialism is the idea, a lot of times we refer to this as evolutionary philosophy. It's the idea that everything in the world is material, that you and I are, we're not just a blob. You know, I don't want to, they get upset when we say, oh, we're just a blob. You know, really, to be more fair to them, we are a highly complex mechanistic blob of rock. And we are no more capable of love than a rock would be, because that's what we came from. The same thing is true in New Age thinking, and the thinking of the modern New Age movement, which actually is an eclectic kind of, a smorgasbord of Taoism and Hinduism and Buddhism and all sorts of Eastern systems. But that kind of advocates either that God is in everything or that God is everything. So it actually has the same problem that materialism has, because if God is in you, or if you are God and the rock is God, then you're still equivalent to a rock and how much love is a rock capable of. So we really get to the same place. We have religious cults. We have Islam. We have modern Judaism. Like I said before, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and they all have like a semblance of truth that they kind of steal from the Christian system, but the problem is they have an idea that revelation continues, and actually some people in even the charismatic movement can be kind of lumped in with this idea that God continues to speak and his revelation can contradict previous revelation. In other words, if I get a testimony, a vision, a dream, some kind of communication with God today, and it contradicts something that he said previously, for instance in the Bible, then what happened today is more significant, and I'm supposed to follow that. Islam believes this because they have what? They have their book, and then Mormonism has their book, and then Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower, and so forth and so on. You can see, you know, all these different systems. They say the Bible and something else. The problem is, every time you see this, that the something else contradicts the word. And so, if there's a contradiction, God is a liar. If God is a liar, he's not good. If he's not good, he's not loving, and if we're made in his image, how are we supposed to be loving? It doesn't work. And that brings us back to biblical Christianity, and the reason I think our church and biblical Christianity across the world is so unique, because we have a foundation, we have written down, codified, we have a word from God that is sealed, that is that stands the test of time and scrutiny, that gives us a reason for believing that love exists. We are made in his image, and we love him because he first loved us, and we know that for a fact because his word says it. That makes us different. That makes us unique. And I want to invite you this morning. We're going to be looking at the most important question ever to be leveled at mankind, I believe, in the history of man. And it is the question of, is God's word truth? In the garden, the serpent tempted Eve and said, has God said? And if we update that to our modern times, it's, is the Bible true? Is it really conveying the words of God? That is a very important question, because if we don't have it, we're just like those other systems that I just mentioned. We have no reason to believe that love exists, that we can show love. And furthermore, the very idea of salvation, of justification, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, atoning for our sin, is also nullified, because that is contingent, it is dependent on what this word says. So this is the most important question. Is what this word says true? If it's not, then we might as well all go home and forget about it. If it is, then it can change our lives, and it can change the lives of the people in our community that don't know God. So, has God said? That's the question. And I want to look at a couple things. I want to look at why other people reject it. I want to look at, you know, if it's really truth, why do so many people try to say things against it? Why do they, make fun of us sometimes for why we believe it? Why do they reject it? And then how do we deal with them, too, when they do make such statements? And why do we believe it? We need to be convinced in our own mind that it is true. So I want to just start out with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into it. Dear Lord, we are but simple creatures living a temporal, earthly existence, but somehow in your economy, in your plan, you have chosen the simple things to confound the wise. I pray, Lord, today that the proud would be confounded and the humble would be exalted with a new confidence in your truth. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. I ask that you would speak to those listening and communicate with them this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we get started, I would like to give you just a brief summary and outline of what we're going to be going over so that you don't get lost and you kind of can see the general flow and what the takeaway should be, what you should be walking out of here knowing. The first thing we're going to be talking about is the Bible contested. The Bible contested. Why do other people contest the Bible? Why do they believe that it is not God's truth? Is it just because the devil has blinded their eyes? Is it because God's keeping it from them? He's hiding it? What is it that makes them question the Bible? Next, I want to look at the Bible confirmed. If the Bible is true, we would expect certain things in this world to also be true. Just to give a quick example, if someone came to one of us today and said, a plane crashed in my backyard last night, and we go to their backyard and we don't see any trees down, we don't see any burnt or charred grass, there's no plane parts, we'd probably be skeptical of that claim. We'd say, are you sure a plane crashed in your backyard? But if we inversely went over to their house and we found that, wow, there's a big plane and it's broken up into pieces, we'd say, he's right. The plane crashed in his backyard. And the same thing is true with the Bible. The Bible makes a lot of truth claims about the physical world. And when we look at the physical world, we should be able to see, wow, what the Bible said about this is accurate. So that's going to be the Bible confirmed. And then the last thing and the most important thing, the takeaway, is we will be studying the Bible confided in. Why is the Bible not only something we should believe, something that it would be great that we believed, that it'll help us in life, but why is it the only option out there? You can't put your faith in anything else. Why does it have a corner in the market of truth, and why should we believe it above everything else that anyone says? So that's the most important thing, the Bible confided in. So let's get started. The first point is the Bible contested. Turn with me, if you will. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And this is the first question ever recorded in human history. And it's not only significant because it's the first question, but it's significant because it's the start of a battle, a cosmic, epic battle between Satan and his demons and the God of the Bible. And the thing that they're trying to conquer is the human heart. Satan is trying to take glory away from God, to take away from his character, and to ascribe glory to himself. And the way in which he does this is he gets humans, us, to doubt his word. Let's read this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what's significant about this passage? There's a couple things I want you to notice. First of all, it wasn't a flagrant, disobedient, violent sin that casted all of humanity into a state of sinfulness. It wasn't a rape, it wasn't a murder, it wasn't the Holocaust. It was something much more subtle than that. It was a reaction to a temptation, to a question. It was a mistrust in God that was acted upon. It was calling God a liar. That was the first sin that casted all of humanity into a state of sinfulness. That seems relatively benign, right? Compared to the types of sins that we're accustomed to speaking out against. But God takes it very seriously. Let's look at Satan's strategy here. Let's look at what he does to convince Eve that God is not to be trusted, that his commands are not true. He first questions whether God said anything resembling what Adam had related to his wife. So has God said in the first place, Eve, were you there? Didn't Adam just tell you all this stuff? How can you trust Adam? Is he really being a trustworthy person? Is he lying to you? You weren't there. How do you know what God said? The next thing Satan does is he makes God sound unreasonable. If God said anything at all, so for the sake of argument, let's say God did say something, but if he said anything at all, it must have been completely unreasonable. He asks Eve, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Any tree? There's a lot of trees out here. They all look pretty good. How are you going to feed yourself? Why would God make a whole garden full of trees and put you in it, and they all look really good, and then say, now don't touch those trees. Don't eat them. That sounds really unreasonable, doesn't it? That's not what God said in the first place. He said there was one tree that you shall not eat from. But Satan goes a step further and tries to make God sound unreasonable. Take a look at verse 5. He says, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the third thing is, he makes God sound greedy. God's holding back on you, Eve. He knows about good and evil, but you don't. And he doesn't want you to, because you know what? Then you're going to be just like him. And he wants to be the only show in town. He doesn't want you up there with him. So he's holding back on you. There's something good that you can get, and God wants you not to have it. He's questioning God's goodness, that God really wants what's best. And as a side note, how often do we do that? How often do we see an opportunity that looks like it's possibly, potentially a good thing, and we know that it contradicts the law of God, and sometimes our reaction is, even if we begrudgingly deny it, is to say to God, why, God? Why did you do this? You know, we start to question, is he really good? Is he holding out on us? So if we break it down, this is Satan's strategy. He gets humans to doubt the word of God by questioning its existence, by distorting it, and then finally by lying completely about it. He just completely falsifies a fabrication and then attributes that to God. He didn't really say that. So let's examine some of the ways he's accomplishing these ends in our day and age, because Satan's strategy has not changed in the last 6,000 years. There is nothing new under the sun. And I'd like to, just as a side note here, also say, when I was reading this, it kind of occurred to me, Satan was the first leader of the feminist movement, if you think about it, really, because that's a modern thing, we think, the feminist movement, but Satan here, what's he doing with Eve? You will be like God. You will be, Adam's not telling you the truth, God's trying to hold you back, you know, you rise up, you become like God. So there's really nothing new. So I want to look at two major secular philosophies. We live in a quote-unquote secular nation. And so I think we need to look at what confronts us on a daily basis. And I've broken them down into two kind of camps. The first one is postmodernism. The second one is modernism. Those of you who were at the apologetics Sunday school class last summer probably remember us talking a lot about that. But they are the two philosophical systems that our country pretty much ascribes to. And a lot of people believe them without really knowing self-consciously what they're believing. And let me just illustrate this. We're going to talk about postmodernism first. In a 2009 poll, the Barna Research Group found that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview. Now, what's a biblical worldview? Biblical worldview, according to the Barna poll, is believing that absolute moral truths exist, that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its principles, that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is an all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Now, to put that mildly, that's just what the Bible says, right? So the 9% of people in America that have a biblical worldview, all they're doing really is they're just believing the Bible. So what does that mean? That means that 9% of the people in this country believe the Bible. That's a pretty small number, especially compared to the polls we were accustomed to hearing on the news, such as 76% of Americans claim to be Christians. That's a problem. If 76% claim to be Christians and 9% believe the Bible, we got a whole lot of people that are claiming to be Christians and they don't believe the Bible. How does that happen? What's the disconnect there? If Christianity isn't true, if the Bible isn't true, why would you claim to be a Christian in the first place? That should be an embarrassment to you, wouldn't it? Yeah, this isn't true, but I believe this. Cornelius Van Til would say, they're a walking bundle of contradictions. And that's what a lot of people in our culture are like. Now, here's, I think, the reconciliation. Here's why this state of affairs is in place. The Barna poll also found that 1/3 of all adults in our country believe that moral truth is absolute, and slightly less than half of the born-again adults believe in absolute moral truth. Okay, so people that say, I'm a born-again Christian, less than half of them believe truth actually exists. That's really startling. And if you bring it out to the whole country, we're in a stark minority, because most of the people in this country don't believe truth is absolute. They believe it's up for debate, that it depends on your viewpoint, that it may not even exist at all. That's incredible. And that is the reconciliation. That's how, that is what shows us how 76% can claim to be Christians and only 9% really believe the Bible. And because they get to decide that. They get to say that they can be Christians and because they're the final judges of truth, and they can also throw the Bible out at the same time. Now, it's no wonder that they would have a problem with the Bible. It's no wonder that these born-again Christians would have a problem with the Bible if they don't believe in truth. And it comes in 2 Peter 1:16. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That sounds like truth, doesn't it? It sounds like the Bible saying, this is truth. For someone who doesn't believe in truth or thinks it's up to the individual, what the Bible says completely contradicts that. No wonder they throw it away. How about Psalm 33:4? "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." What about the famous one, John 14:6? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Gee, that sounds exclusive and judgmental. Jesus is saying that he's the truth, that he gets to decide for everyone. This idea that truth does not exist or cannot be found or depends on circumstances is the devil's biggest assault on the Word of God in our society, our culture, where we live, at your workplaces. I think you've probably heard people talking this way, and we're going to get into some examples. But the basic outline here, the basic idea, is that the Bible can have multiple interpretations. It's up for grabs. But this goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. And this would be a great verse to highlight. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So in the very, very language of the Bible, this idea is completely undermined. No wonder they can't believe the Bible. It contradicts their whole philosophy. Think about this for a moment. I think these things are fun. I don't know if some of you might not, but just take a step back mentally. Put your thinking cap on for just a moment and think about this philosophy itself. Someone saying that they have the opinion that all opinions are equally valid. All right. If I had the opinion, right, that my opinion is the only valid one, does that make my opinion equally valid? Just think about that for a moment. How about this one? "Those who know there is no such thing as truth think it's true that they know that there is such thing as truth. Those who believe no absolutes exist are absolutely sure about it. Those who aren't sure if truth exists are sure that they aren't sure that truth exists. Those who say the Bible isn't clear are pretty clear about it." People that believe, that accept these rhetorical devices to support postmodernism, don't really think through their philosophy. They don't understand that they're shooting themselves in the foot when they think these things. And so it's not surprising to me that in Romans 1:21 it says, their foolish thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened. And why is that? Go to verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So this is the attack of the postmodernists, unwilling to believe because Satan has convinced them that God's word is vague and open to human interpretation and subject to change. And what does this do? This does exactly what the serpent tried to get Eve to do. It makes them believe that they are their own God, that they get to decide right from wrong, good from bad. Any decision that is made, they get to be the final court of appeal. And so this is the attack of postmodernism, and this is the enticement of it. You get to do whatever you want because you determine truth. Now let's go two doors down in the hall of humanism here. Let's go to modernism. Modernism, the easiest way I can explain it, a modernist would be someone who, they do believe that absolute truth exists, so hip hip hooray for that, right? We're on the right track. But generally, they believe that it exists solely in the material world. So they are empiricists by nature. An empiricist is someone who just believes that truth is found in the five senses. If you can't touch, taste, smell, hear, or see, or subject it to scientific instrumentation, it must not be true. And they're going to be naturally skeptical. They won't believe it unless you can show it in those ways. Now, the thing that they don't realize is that this philosophy itself cannot be subjected to their very own test, because philosophy is an idea. It's abstract. It's non-material. You don't find logic growing on trees. So this cannot, their philosophy cannot stand to the very test that they say all truth must stand up to. They can't scientifically test modernism in a laboratory. But let's not tell them that. Most of those in academic positions in the universities across our country and across the Western world believe this. And these are mainly people in the science departments and the philosophy departments. In fact, well, postmodernism is kind of infiltrating those departments now, but science and still has a stronghold in this idea. And the attack on the Bible is that God's word fails the test of human analysis. So whether we go to the higher criticism of Wellhausen, who believed that there were four editors that went through the writings of Moses, and at different times in human history, they just added what they wanted. And so now we have this Bible, this Old Testament that's been revised three times. We can look at the higher criticism of the documentary hypothesis, which states, and by the way, I learned all this stuff in college. It's taught in secular classrooms if you go to a religion class. But the documentary hypothesis, which advocates that the writings of the Gospels, the people who wrote them, they aren't really who they said they were. They wrote much later, and they were relying on information that they didn't witness firsthand. They rely on something called the Q document, which no one's ever found evidence for, but we know it exists because the Bible can't be true. And they have these linguistic things that they try to throw at us and say, it can't be true because of this and that and the other thing. Then they have stuff that they claim it's science, but they have evolutionary philosophy in the biology departments, and the idea that man is somehow a mechanistic material being. And this contradicts what Genesis has to say about man being made in the image of God. So what are some of the questions that come from this philosophy? Well, some of them you have maybe been asked at some point. How can we trust the Bible if it were written by men? Doesn't it contain contradictions? Did Christianity just steal its ideas from other religions? Don't miracles contradict science? And we can go on and on and on. But in those questions, can't you hear the hiss of the serpent? Is God's word really true? And I want to be clear about something here. Asking those questions is okay. If you have questions about that, we have a whole library in the back. We have books. I think we have books by Norm Geisler and some of the more pop Christianity versions of that by like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and all these people that try to demonstrate the resurrection is true, the Bible, you know, Ken Ham's works on you know, the Bible and the Genesis account being authoritative. And those are great things to study, and I would encourage you, if you have questions, study those things. But let's not miss the bigger issue here, because the bigger issue is who gets to decide what truth is. Let's not lose sight of that. It's the heart that says God must meet my standard before I accept it as truth that is the problem. It's not a problem of information. It's a problem of authority. Romans 9:20 says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" When did finite man become the final court of appeal on truth? And this is what the war is over. It's not improving that Jesus rose from the dead or that the gospel writers, what they wrote, is accurate. It's in who gets to decide what truth is, man or God. And before we get to our second point, I want to just briefly go over something we could probably spend centuries going over, but just how this has infiltrated the church. We have professed Christians out there saying that they have words of knowledge from God that are equivalent to the Word of God. And I know people personally that have words of knowledge that contradict the Scripture completely, and yet they go along with it. God told me to get a divorce from my wife. Yeah, but the Bible says, it doesn't matter what the Bible says because God told me this now. Well, I'd like to submit to you, if God told you something now that contradicts his word previously, how are we supposed to trust him at all? And why would we even study the Bible? It doesn't even make sense because it's outdated at that point. It's not worth anything to us if we can just receive a word of knowledge from God. Look at the, if you go home, we're going to go over this pretty quick, but the last chapter in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. So God takes it seriously. Now, how scary is this, too? Maybe this is just a personal thing for me, but I can't find my keys in my wallet half the time, so I don't know how I'm going to be held responsible for knowing a vague notion that God conveyed to me in a mystical setting. I kind of need it in black and white, right there, being able to reference it and say, oh, this is where I went wrong, this is what the Word of God says. And I need accountability, and that's where that comes from. How can we function if that's the way God acts? But you know what? There's a lot of Christians that function this way, from the day to day, from what God communicates to them mystically. And there's no way to question it. You can't question someone when they think that God is speaking to them. So that is from postmodernism. They believe that they are the final court of appeal, that their feelings, that their emotions, that the things that they think are true are therefore true, and they get to decide. How about this one? The Word of God is true, but it is my interpretation that gives it meaning. I think of the Bible studies that some of you maybe have gone to where you just sit around the room and you never study the verse, but everyone tells you an awful lot about how they feel about the verse. I feel like it's saying this to me. Well, I feel like it's saying this to me. And sometimes they even contradict themselves. And that is also a symptom of postmodernism, that it's more important to find out what we feel about the passage than what God thinks about the passage. How about the modernistic things that have influence the church? The idea that somehow evolution or homosexuality can be reconciled with the Bible. This relies on a mind that is into scripture twisting gymnastics to such a degree that they justify their sinfulness at all costs. And the mainline denominations have almost gone completely this direction. They don't believe that the Bible is actually true, but in an effort to kind of keep some semblance of Christianity, they go on thinking that, well, it may not be true, but you know what? There's an overall message that's true, kind of this mystical thing that permeates the Bible, this message of love, and that's why we still call ourselves Christians. But the Bible communicates in words, and yes, there is judgment in the Bible. There are things that we think are hard to grasp, hard pills to swallow. But we believe in the end that God is love, no matter what. Well, what does the Bible say about this kind of compromise, this belief that God, he's somehow not, he doesn't conform to what he actually wrote. He's just this mystical love, kind of like this heavenly latte that we drink. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Matthew 12:30 says, "He who is with me," or rather, let me rephrase that, Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." So there is no compromise position. The Word of God is either true or it's not. You can't have it both ways. And that's why the mainline denominations are dying right now, because they're trying to have it both ways. Now, this brings us to our second point, the Bible confirmed. And I wish we could spend a lot of time talking about this. Unfortunately, because of time restrictions, we cannot. But let's just go through some of the things that we should expect to see. If the Bible were true, we should expect to see evidence of that in the world today when the Bible talks about the world today. just like that airplane analogy that we talked about earlier. Here's one from last month. This is archaeology. That's the first topic we'll look at. This is Professor Yosef Garfinkel of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. And he recently, just last month, he unearthed some fascinating findings in the Ella Valley in Israel. And what he uncovered were three cultic shrines. And they date to be around the time of King David. Now, a lot of skeptics will say King David didn't exist, or they'll say that Judaism really isn't that old, that it wasn't practiced, it was more of a cult thing back then, and it was no different than the surrounding pagan religions. But here are the findings of Professor Garfinkel, and I quote him. He says, "Over the years, thousands of animal bones were found, including sheep, goats, and cattle, but no pigs. Now, we uncovered three cultic rooms with various cultic paraphernalia, but not even one human or animal figurine was found. This suggests that the population observed two biblical bans on pork and on graven images, and thus practiced a different cult than that of the Canaanites or the Philistines. This is significant because it suggests that there literally was a King David, and Judaism literally did exist at the time of his reign." So this news story was from last month. This stuff is happening all the time, and that's why liberal scholars keep having to go back and kind of revamp their theories and retract statements in their books, because the very things they say tomorrow get refuted. And some of them, of course, are stubborn and still kind of try to be skeptical about these things, but this stuff happens all over the place. What about fulfilled prophecy? That's the next thing. The person of Christ, he fulfilled over 400 of them. And it's startling to just go through some of these. Psalm 22, 12 through 18 contains a detailed description of the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happened. Micah 5, 2, the birthplace of Christ was prophesied. Isaiah 53, 3, his forerunner was prophesied. Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43 was where his forerunner was prophesied, my bad. And Isaiah 53, 3 was the rejection of the people, of Christ's people. They rejected him. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we could just keep going and going with scriptures about the coming of Christ. John 5:46 says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." How often does Christ say to the Pharisees, "Have you not read? Have you not seen these things in the Old Testament?" He says it all the time, because the prophecies attested to who he was. If you want to really get into biblical prophecy, look at the book of Daniel. It's incredible. Not only does it predict the exact time of the Messiah's coming, it also predicts the rise and fall of nations. And we can go back historically and verify that such things actually occurred. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So we briefly touched on archaeology, we've touched on prophecy. Now let's look at another line of evidence, martyrdom. You may think that's a strange one to bring up. Actually, it's not. Think about it for a minute. Tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith, John being one that was not martyred. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he wrote Revelation. But all the rest of them were martyred, and certainly I don't think John really appreciated being exiled, so he was persecuted for his belief. And yet, they went to their graves clinging to the Word of God, clinging to the things that Christ had told them, that they were authentic and true. People don't go to their graves for something they know to be false. And you might think in your mind, I've heard this objection before, what about suicide bombers? What about the Islamic people that they give their life for their religion? It's much different. The apostles were firsthand eyewitnesses of the teachings of Christ. If he was a fraud, they would have known it after living with him for 3 years. And if he really did not rise from the dead, they would have known it, and they certainly would not have gone to their deaths for a lie. If someone put a sword to their neck and said deny Christianity, they'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa! You really thought we believe this? It's not true. It's just a power play that we're trying to make. We're trying to control." They would have spared their own lives, but they didn't, because they believed that it was true. That's really important. How about science itself? We find that every scientific fact recorded in Scripture is 100% accurate, from the currents of the ocean to the Earth being a sphere, things that science didn't know till modern science in the last 500-600 years. The Bible knew thousands of years ago. So one other thing I'd like to mention, too, with the unity of the Word here and the Bible conveying scientific facts is that when the Bible speaks about science, it's accurate, but when the Bible speaks about history, it's also accurate. And how do we know this? Well, it doesn't sugarcoat the faults of its leaders or the nation of Israel. Now, you would think if you're writing about your country, you wouldn't try to make it look bad. You wouldn't try to make yourself look bad, especially if you were, you know, patriotic. Yet the Bible does this all the time. Their heroes, King David, is shown to be a man with incredible faults. All of them actually are human beings with incredible faults. You know, Christ relies on people like prostitutes to save his people. And this is just a test of the accuracy of the Bible. It's 66 books, 1,500 years, 40 different human authors, and yet there's unity, there's consistency. Yes, different styles, genres, but the same God, the same overall point, no contradiction. That attests to the Bible's authority and accuracy. Now, I want to be crystal clear about this. We're going to talk about the Bible being confided in now. I want to be crystal clear. I can't overemphasize this point enough. The Bible is not true because we can verify it through human effort. I want to say that again. The Bible is not true because we can verify it. That's not what makes the Bible true. You know what makes the Bible true for us? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has convinced us of its truthfulness. And I want to read Psalm 119, 105, which states, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And this is where I want to focus the rest of our intention this morning. The reason we believe the Bible to be the written word of God is because of the Holy Spirit, because it is a light. Without it, we can't see. Now, why do others reject it, and how can we interact with others who reject it? Let's look at that. Imagine for a moment you are hiking in the desert, and you're tired, you're hungry, you're thirsty, it's getting dark. And the only bulb in your flashlight burnt out the night before. The temperature is dropping fast, and pretty soon you hear the sounds of the night closing on you. You're shivering behind a rock. You feel the gnawing hunger in your stomach. The wind beats against your parched lips. Your map is no good, because without a frame of reference or a way in which to see it, it's useless to you. Your fire starter is of no use without any way of finding fuel. And you find yourself in one of the most vulnerable positions that you've ever found yourself in before. This is the situation that the unbeliever finds himself in, and yet they don't realize it. This is the situation you are in and can attest to before you were saved. You had no light. You had no way of finding out which way was up, down, right, left, north, south, east, west, any directional bearing of any kind. You had no clue what truth was in your life. And then the Word of God came in, and it lit your way. That's how you know that the Word of God is truth. And that's why the unbeliever does not, because he is in darkness. He hasn't seen the light. He refuses to look at the light. And I think it's fascinating. The Scripture talks about itself as light. In Isaiah 8:28, in reaction to the deviation of those who advocate demonic revelations, the prophet shouts, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light." Or the King James, King James actually says light, and it says, might say dawn in your translation in the NASB. Same idea. Acts 13, 46-47 records the work of Paul to the Gentiles. It refers to his work in preaching the word as a light to the Gentiles. And how about the personal manifestation of the word in John 1? The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why do non-Christians not believe the Bible? Why do they reject it? It's because they're lost, by implication, vulnerable to satanic counterfeits. John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men don't want the Bible to be true, to put it simply. They don't want it to be true, because it exposes their evil deeds. Man doesn't think he's got a problem. Man thinks that the only problem in this world is people that would advocate truth, like we advocate, because it puts restrictions on them. Yet man is fumbling around in the darkness, and this is where we engage the non-believer, in the darkness. We have to use light. That is our weapon. That is our defense, too, against these attacks. We must start not with evidence, but with the flashlight of God's word. You may ask, you mean you use the word of God to prove the word of God? Just like other people use reason to prove reason. I won't get on that. But John John 20, 31 says, absolutely. Of course you use the word to prove the word. It says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We must use the law to bring about the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And we must at every turn, 2 Corinthians 10:5, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we, who are Christians, reason with a natural man who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised? The answer is in Proverbs. We answer a fool according to his folly. The folly of the non-believer is that he thinks he's God. Not only that he thinks he's good, we talk about that a lot of time with the way of the master, right? That people think they're good and we should use the law to teach them that they're not. Well, man goes a step farther. Man thinks he's God. That was the temptation in the garden. He thinks he is the final authority. And we need to point out that not only is he not God, but he is sinful before God. He's a sinful creature. And we do this with our words. We engage, yes, in argument at times. We engage with the unbeliever at the level of reason. But we don't stay there. We go further than that. We live a lifestyle that is consistent with the gospel to show them what the truth is lived out. And then we proclaim the gospel to them. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 23. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So we preach the word. Not just from here on Sunday mornings, but in your life. You use the word of God. It does not return void. It is a double-edged sword. It is powerful. It is what convinces the human heart. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, there's other reasons that unbelievers won't come to God, and that's one of them right there. God is opposed to them. God is opposed to someone who thinks that they know it all, who thinks that they are God. You have to have humility in order to believe that the word of God is true. Otherwise, it won't work. To the proud heart, you can spend all day giving arguments. You can spend all day showing how the scripture is consistent, but it won't work because their heart is proud, and God resists the proud. And even Christ, when he was here on earth, if you remember, he gave a lot of parables. And the reason he gave them, it says in Mark 4, verse 12, he said that the reason I give parables is that while seeing, they may not see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may not hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Wow. Jesus is keeping people from being forgiven? Well, the proud he is. Yeah. They chose that way too. They decided that they wanted to be contrary to the word of God. And so God's judgment upon them is to veil the truth even more. And the devil, of course, is right there waiting for man who's fumbling in the darkness to give him things to think that he might have some light somewhere. He gives light counterfeits. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So there are three reasons man does not accept the Bible, does not believe in the Bible as truth. Number one, he wants to keep his sin from being exposed. Number two, Satan has blinded his eyes. And number three, God, as an act of judgment, makes it impossible for him to understand. Now, in reaction to that, I would suggest the right feeling to have would be gratitude and thankfulness. We should feel fortunate that God, in his wisdom, has sent to us the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to see. You see, the evidence was right in front of us. The word of God was never being contested. It's all clear. It's right there. It's so simple. We know it's true because it's light. Without it, we can't see anything. We're in darkness. No alternative exists. But we couldn't see it. And so God had to open our eyes. And the way he did that was he sent the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the scriptures say. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 through 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. God supernaturally chose that you would understand the good news of Jesus Christ and accept the Word of God. The two are inseparable. You cannot accept the Word of God and reject Jesus Christ, and you cannot have Jesus Christ and reject the Word. Because they are both connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So you know what makes people believe the Bible? It's the same thing that saves them. In fact, the two are inseparable. It is the working of the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean that we abandon reason. It doesn't mean that we're making this leap of faith off a cliff. In fact, I would argue that the only way that we can even have some semblance of reason is if we base it first on what the Word of God says. God loves reason. He says, come, let us reason together. He loves reason. But reason is not a foundation. It's a tool. Our foundation is the Word itself. We have been changed from lost, unregenerate sinners to believers in God's truth by the mercies of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can say along with Jesus, thy word is truth. So we live on the Word, Matthew 4:4. We defend the Word, 1 Peter 3:15. We exalt the Word, Psalm 119:89. We live the Word, 2 Timothy 2:2. And we rely on the Word, Psalm 119:105. It gives us direction, as the light does, in every step of our human existence on this earth. And it brings us ever closer to the eternal kingdom of God.